So just as by way of reminder, this is a letter of the Apostle Paul to a man called Titus, who was on an island in the Mediterranean called Crete, and Paul was advising him as to how to help the newly saved Cretans to become what they needed to be as Christians. And in chapter 1, he talks about the need for godly elders in the assembly. Chapter 2, the need for godly saints or Christians in their homes. But now in chapter 3, he's talking about the need for godly citizens in society. Last week, we looked at the 7 exhortations in verses 1 and 2 about becoming a law-abiding, helpful citizen and neighbor. Be subject, be ready, be gentle, and so on. So there were 7 exhortations in verses 1 and 2 about that. Then we're going to look today at 2 more sevens. This is a chapter of sevens. In verse 3, he's going to look back to the time before the Cretans got saved. And he's going to look at 7 features of their life before salvation. 7 features of their sinnership, if you like. Then, verse 4 begins with the word but. So he's now transitioning from what they used to be like to what they're like now. And how did that happen? Well, it's because they got saved. And now there are 7 features of their salvation. So 7 features of their sinful lives and 7 features of their salvation. And of course, the connection between the two is this. This is what you used to be like. Now God has saved you. He has transformed you. He's put his Holy Spirit in you. Now then, that's why you can be a good neighbor. That's why you can be a good citizen. That's why instead of being like they were in chapter 1, how are they described in verse 12? Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Instead of being like that, that's what you used to be like. Just imagine the pagan culture of an ancient civilization like that, where life was very cheap and there were no rules at all. So God says, no, salvation makes a difference. So let me just balance the 2 chapters. He's already talked quite a bit about salvation in chapter 2. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation. And then all of a sudden he comes into our chapter in the middle of verse 5. He talks about he saved us. And you say, well, why is he talking about salvation twice? Well, he does it from a different aspect. In chapter 2, the emphasis on the cross and our redemption, the price that was paid to redeem us. But when you come into this chapter, he's still talking about salvation in general terms, but instead of homing in on the cross and our redemption, he's going to home in on the Holy Spirit and our transformation. So, same thing from a different angle. The cross and our redemption, chapter 2, but here, the Spirit and our transformation. So let me just break down these verses 3 to 7 into 6 titles, and then we'll just go through the verses. So in verse 3, we have what I'm going to call the need for transformation. Look at the state we were in: foolish, disobedient, deceived, and so on and so on. So that's the need for transformation, verse 3. Then in verse 4, the source of our transformation. Where did this actually come from? Did we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps? Is this the putting forth of human will to improve yourself? No, the source of this transformation is God, our Savior. Then in verse 5, the first part of verse 5, 5a if you like, you have the basis of the transformation. Was it because we were good people and we deserved this blessing? No, he talks about the kindness and mercy of God. So this is unmerited mercy. So the need for transformation, the source of the transformation, 5a, the basis of transformation, and then in 5b, he talks about the means of our transformation. How did God actually do this? So God's up in heaven, we're down on earth. How did he do this transformation? He did it through the Holy Spirit. We'll look at the twofold work of the Holy Spirit there in verse 5b. Then in verse 6, we have the agent of transformation. Our Lord Jesus Christ, was the one who sent the Holy Spirit down to do this work on earth. And finally, in verse 7, the purpose of our transformation, that we should become heirs. My dad used to talk about Christians and said they are the aristocracy of heaven. I thought it was a rather grand title, but it is true, you know, we're heirs. Because we belong to Christ, we haven't been, as it were, brought in on the back door and said, right, we've saved you, but just sit in the corner over there. God wants to share with us everything that belongs to Christ. So we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So when this is all over and we're all in heaven and the kingdom has come in all its fullness, you and I, who've been saved, will be co-owners of the entire universe. That's why God saved you. Isn't it wonderful to think of it? Just little old me, a nobody, deserve nothing but judgment. This is what God has decided to bring us into. So let's look at verse 3. The seven features of our sinnership. Notice the main verb in the sentence. We were. Thank God for the past tense. Not we are, we were. He's looking back to what we were like. Now, as you read verse 3, you might think to yourself, well, I wasn't quite as bad as that. Well, actually, we were as bad as that. In chapter 1, the bad things that he lists in verse 12 about the Cretans, they're what you might call local characteristics. You know, there are certain types of people that have certain characteristics. I know this is terrible heresy now because this is called stereotyping, but I'm sorry. If you go to different countries, you will find that people have different characteristics. That's just the way it is. It's not racism or stereotyping. It's just not everybody's like it, but in general, certain cultures have certain features. It was like that on Crete. So there were some certain local characteristics. But when you come to verse 3 of chapter 3, this is not some sort of local characteristic. This is what we might call a universal characteristic. In other words, the seven things in verse 3 are true of everybody. Before you were saved, you were foolish. You say, oh, I don't like the sound of that. Well, what it means is this. You may have had a PhD before you became a Christian. You may have been a rocket scientist. You may have been able to design a COVID vaccine. But without the Holy Spirit, without that moment in your life when you've been transformed from being dead in sins to being alive unto God, you actually have like a blindness, not a blind spot, a complete blindness in your mind. Your mind is darkened. So the cleverest people in the world, if they're not saved, they are actually foolish. You say, well, they don't sound foolish when I watch them on the telly. Well, in Romans chapter 1, it talks about people professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So I can't argue all the points with astrophysicists and everything, and they'll try and tell us, yes, you can get everything from nothing by chance. I may not be able to argue with all that, but I know it's utter foolishness. Because my mind has been opened by the Holy Spirit to divine truth. In fact, until you are saved, you don't have the capacity to understand divine truth. The Bible says this, the natural man, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness unto him. So when you get saved, God puts the Holy Spirit in you, and that's like giving you the key to understand his truth. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians. So who really knows you? Who really knows me? You say, well, the only person that knows me is me. Well, that's true. The only person that really knows what you're like is you. Who's the only person that knows what God is like? God. So God takes the Holy Spirit, who knows what God is like, and puts the Holy Spirit within us. So that now that we have the Holy Spirit in us, when we read the Word of God, we can begin to understand what God is like. What a wonderful thing that is, that God has given us that key. But before we were saved, we were foolish. But then he says, we were disobedient. To who? Well, we were disobedient to our parents as soon as we got the chance to move from place to place. I do not understand these people that have this psychological view that everybody's basically good. If children were basically good, you wouldn't have to teach them to be good. They would know it. Children know to do bad without any lessons. And left to themselves, they can bring a whole household to misery. No, there's a foolishness bound up in the heart of a child, and there's a disobedience bound up. But not only disobedience to parents, we're disobedient to God by nature. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, what was the first sin? The first sin was this stubborn will that says, no, I know you don't want me to eat that tree, but I'm just going to do it. I know you said that you don't eat it, and if you eat it, you'll die, but we're just going to make up our own rules. And this is the very essence of what sin is. So before we were saved, we had a darkened mind, we had a stubborn will. And then he says, we were deceived. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? What does Jeremiah 17 verse 9 say about the human heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You say, well, my neighbour seems a very nice person. Well, the wonderful thing about sin is, sin can be doing all sorts of nice things in order to make one accepted, to make one higher in status. Because of our corrupt nature, even the very best things we do most of the time have an ulterior motive. Because we are born in sin and we take shape in iniquity. So we're foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived. And number four, serving various lusts and pleasures. Notice the word serving. That's the Greek word for slavery. It means to be enslaved to. So before a person gets saved, they are enslaved to desires and cravings and longings that come from their corrupt nature. Now, this again is the opposite of modern psychology. The idea in a liberal democracy like ours is give everybody as much freedom as you can give them and they'll all be happy. Now, I'm not just talking about free education or free this or free that. I'm just, you can do whatever you want. As long as you're not hurting anybody, go and enjoy life. This is the idea of, this is the sort of gospel of 21st century Britain. Just let me just go and do my own thing. You say, well, what could possibly be wrong with that? Well, the difficulty with that is, if within every human being, the Bible says there is a corrupt fallen nature, giving a corrupt fallen nature freedom is actually not freedom at all. It's slavery. If you take away all restraint, take away scriptural truth, take away all of that, and just say, go for it, young man, it's going to go south very, very quickly, because it's going to be a following of the nature that is within, and it's going to lead to a slavery. Now, the modern word is addiction. There's a lot of modern words have replaced biblical words. You won't find the word addiction in the Bible. Nothing wrong with the word addiction. But if you think about addiction, it is a form of slavery. It's when you become addicted to substances or to habits or to, well, it's what's described here, desires and cravings and longings. You say, where does that come from? It goes right back to the beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned, they, as it were, bowed down at the altar of sin and said, we're now going to serve you. Instead of serving God, we're going to serve you. And so every child that's ever been born from Adam and Eve, according to Romans chapter 6, they are born how? Under the dominion of sin. That's how it's described in Romans chapter 6. We're all under the dominion of sin. And the wonderful thing is this, when you get saved, that dominion ends. You're delivered from the dominion of sin as a master, and you say, oh, now I'm free. No, you're not free. You now have a new master. No one in this world is free. We all have a master. If you've never been saved, your master is sin. Once you get saved, your master is Christ. So no one is actually free. But the wonderful thing about the slavery to Christ is it is the best freedom of all. See, freedom in the world's eyes is I get to do whatever I want to do, which is actually slavery. Freedom in the Bible is, I'm given the power by God to do what I ought to do. And that's freedom. Slavery is I get to do whatever I want to do in my sins. That's the perverted kind of freedom that will be sold you by the Beatles or whoever the latest zeitgeist is. But freedom according to the Bible is God puts his Holy Spirit in me and enables me to do what I ought to do, to love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and strength and to love my neighbor as myself. But before you're saved, you serve all these lusts and pleasures. Number five, living in malice and envy. Wow, what a description of society. Living in malice, all kinds of wickedness and evil that we live in, and envy. I don't know what comes into your mind when you think of envy, but on a general level, our society is just gripped by envy. Not just, I want a big house like my neighbor, or I want a big car, or I want more followers than you on Instagram or TikTok or wherever it is nowadays. But there's just something within our nature. I don't know whether you've ever heard of a man called Gore Vidal. I'm not recommending him, but he's just a sort of a commentator, philosopher, writer, fellow in the world. I've never read a single book of his, but a quote of his always stuck in my head. Every time a friend succeeds, something in me dies. Living in envy. A successful man is on the radio, on the TV. We're even quoting him in a meeting today. But he's being honest. Every time a friend succeeds, something in me dies. There's just something within us. There's a twist in our nature. Yes, we were born with it. Living in malice and envy, hateful, odious to God and men. This is number six, hateful. Now, I know we like to think everybody else is hateful and we're lovely, but this is what the Bible's saying about all of us. Before we were saved, there was a hateful side to us. Sometimes it comes out more obviously than others, but nevertheless, hateful, odious to God and to men. And finally, hating one another. I mean, we're seeing this. I went into a bookshop yesterday. And there's the book. The book. The best-selling non-fiction book of all time. Spare. Hateful and hating one another. The whole royal family at each other's throats. Otherwise, utterly, completely normal people. But there's something in our natures that can go down into the dirt and into the mud very, very quickly. So says the Apostle Paul. That's what we used to be like. But, verse 4, don't you just love that conjunction there? But, this is like a transition from the valley to the mountaintop. But, and now he brings in the seven answers to the seven problems in verse 3. And we're just going to go through them one by one. Here's number one. The kindness and love of God towards man has appeared. This is what we're remembering this morning. When the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that was the kindness and the love of God appearing. Here he is, he's come down right to planet Earth. The love and kindness of God our Saviour. Notice the Trinity in these verses. Verse 4, God our Saviour. Verse 5, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, Jesus Christ our Saviour. You'll find that as a feature in Scripture. The Trinity is in Genesis 1 when the world is created. You'll see the Trinity at the birth of Christ. You'll see the Trinity at the baptism of Christ. You'll see the Trinity at the cross. You'll see the Trinity at the resurrection. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And here it is again, the Trinity in our salvation. Now, these two words, kindness and love, very interesting words. Let me just tell you about the second one, love. Now, you'll often be told that there are two main Greek words for love, philia and agape. If you've been going around churches at all, you'll hear pastors talking about agape love. This is neither philia nor agape. It is the Greek word philanthropia. So it's a little bit like that philia, because that's on the front of the word. So the phil bit, philanthropia, is the word for love. Anthropos, if you've studied anthropology, You studied man. You studied humanity. So philanthropia, from which we get the word philanthropy, is the love of your fellow man. So in verse 5, what Paul is saying is this. The kindness and the philanthropy of God has appeared. Why does he use such an extraordinarily unusual word? Because the argument goes like this. God has showed kindness to us. God has showed kindness to men and women, to humanity. If you then claim to be a beneficiary of that kindness, how can you be nasty to your next door neighbor? How can you be nasty to your colleague at work? How can you be a bad member of society? If God has shown favor to Anthropos, then we should show that same love to our fellow man. Now, next point. Number one, kindness and love of God to man appear. Number two, not because of works of righteousness, but according to his mercy. Now, I looked this up. There are five times in five separate Bible books that Paul says this point, that salvation is not by works. Now, when he says works, he's talking about giving to charity, getting baptized, going to a temple or a mosque or a church, pilgrimages, helping old ladies across the road, prayers, christening, confirmation, choir, chapel, ringing the bell. Just put the whole thing together. Every conceivable thing that any human being could possibly do to impress God. Paul says that doesn't count. Let me give them to you. Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Righteousness without works. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Not by the works of the law. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. 2 Timothy 1:19. Not according to our works. And here, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness. Now, wouldn't you have thought that that was pretty conclusive? How is it then that whether you go into a mosque or a temple or a church in West or East, the very basis of almost everything that is said in that place will be works? Go to the Catholic Church in this country, you'll be given seven sacraments. Do these and you might get to heaven via purgatory. Go to a Buddhist temple, they'll give you an 8-step path. Go to a mosque and they'll tell you about 5 pillars. You need to go to Mecca at least once in your lifetime. You need to pray 5 times a day. You need to do Ramadan and so on and so forth. Hinduism, go in there, endless rituals and pujas and festive days and so on. The entire system of religion that built up from the Tower of Babel on through to today is work your fingers to the bone. You say, well, why, if the Bible says it's not by works, why does every religion in the world say it is by works? Because within the human heart is pride and self-sufficiency. And it is the hardest thing in the world to actually say, do you know what? I am foolish, disobedient, deceived, a slave of lust, living in malice and envy, hateful. That's, people don't want to do that. It's much nicer to be, oh, you're really, really a nice person. Basically, you're a nice person. Not perfect, but basically. And if you just do a few works and pay a little bit of money and try your best, then you'll get to nirvana, paradise, heaven, whatever it is the religion is offering. The gospel comes in and says something completely different. The gospel says, you're rotten to the core by your own choice. But here's the most wonderful news you could ever hear. God has stepped into our world in Jesus Christ. And without any contribution from you, he died on the cross. He answered every charge against your sin that God could have. He bore all the judgment for it. He cried out, it's finished. And if you will simply come to God on that basis, accepting I fit into verse 3 completely, but I'm very grateful that Christ died for me and you'll trust him as your Lord and Savior, God says, I'll save you. But if you want to cling on to this fairy tale that you're basically a good person, you'll never ever be saved. God doesn't save good people. The Lord Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to call righteous people. I came to call sinners. And he used to sit down with them. And he used to eat with them. Not to join in with them, not to tell jokes with them. No, no. He sat down with them because he loved them and he cared for them. And the religious people sat to the one side and said, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And he said, yes, of course I am. I'm like a doctor. When you're feeling well, you don't go to a doctor. A doctor's only useful to people who are sick. I'm only useful to people who know they're sinners and they need redemption. So number one, the kindness and love of God has appeared. Number two, not because of works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, saved us. Number three and number four. Number three is the washing of regeneration. And number four is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is now, this is how a person gets saved. It's this twofold work of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to call those, so that you can remember it, two words beginning with B. A bathing and a birthing. The washing of regeneration is a bathing. The renewing of the Holy Spirit is a birthing. Now those things happen together the moment you get saved. You say, well, what are they? Is the washing when you get baptized? No. Nothing to do with baptism. Below here is a baptistry. There's a hole in the ground under these planks, and people who are saved can go in there and can be dipped under and brought up to picture their death and burial and resurrection with Christ once you've got saved. It doesn't wash away your sins, doesn't make you a Christian. A person gets baptized not to become a Christian, a person gets baptized because they are a Christian. You say, well, what's this washing here? This is the cleansing of the Holy Spirit the moment you trust in Christ. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, that says this, you are washed by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about being born of water, even of the Spirit. In other words, when a person gets saved, there is a cleansing that takes place by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what does it do? It puts you into a new state, a state called regeneration. I hope I'm not boring you with Greek, but regeneration in Greek sounds like this. Palingenesia. Palin means again. Genesia means birth. Genesis, generation. It's the idea of being born again. So being born again is not some sort of tingly experience where I go to a church and I just have this born again feeling. No, no. Born again is when you come as a sinner and understand that Christ died for me and you trust in Christ, and that moment the Holy Spirit cleanses you within. You become a new person. You become a new creature. But then the second thing is you are renewed by the Holy Spirit. You become new. So that the gospel is not saying let's improve what you are. The gospel is saying what you are is we're beyond remedy. What we're going to do is we're going to put a new nature within you. A bathing and a birthing. Number five, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. Now that word shed, I don't know what translation you may have in front of you, but that word shed is to pour out. It's a little bit like this. When you get saved, it's like the Lord Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit on you. He sheds it upon you. How does he do it? He does it abundantly. It's so important to understand this in our day of confusion. No Christian has less of the Holy Spirit than another Christian. No Christian has more of the Holy Spirit than another Christian. Everybody in verse 3, all these lost sinners of whom I was once one, when we got saved, we all had the Holy Spirit shed on us abundantly. You say, when did that happen? That happened when you got saved. That's why you don't need a second blessing or a third blessing. You don't need to get more and more of the Holy Spirit. But you say, surely Christians need to get more and more of the Holy Spirit. No. Christians don't need to get more and more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit needs to get more and more of you. You see the difference? You can't get more and more of the Holy Spirit because he doesn't give the Spirit by measure. He gives it to us abundantly. But what we tend to do is we say, well, I don't mind the Holy Spirit when at the meetings, but there are certain areas in my life that I might close off to the Holy Spirit. You can't do that if you're a Christian. Being filled by the Holy Spirit is not having more and more of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit having more and more of you and being controlled by that Holy Spirit. So, the last two things. We've got 5 minutes left. The last two things. That being justified by his grace, number six, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the great hope. Now, the word hope in the Bible is not hopefulness. Hope in the Bible here is confident expectation. We have every confidence that the inheritance that we've come into, which is the very hope that we're heading for, will be fulfilled in a day to come. I just want to take a handful of minutes on two of the big words in this section, and I want to contrast them one with another. Justification and regeneration. So look at verse 5, the washing of regeneration. Then look at verse 7, that being justified by his grace, that is justification. These are two biblical words about the moment a person gets saved, and they are hard to understand, and they need to be set aside one from another. Thanks, Dalbia, very much. So let's just look at the similarities. Both justification and regeneration are by grace through faith without human merit. Both justification and regeneration are actions of God. You can't justify yourself. You cannot regenerate yourself. This is what God does when you get saved. Justification and regeneration happen simultaneously and instantaneously. So the moment you get saved, you are justified and you are regenerated. They happen immediately and they happen instantaneously. And finally, the similarities, justification and regeneration are once for all and never need repeating. Some people think you can be saved and then you get lost and then you get saved again and then you get lost and then you get saved again. That's not in the Bible. When God justifies a person, he never goes back on it. When God regenerates a person, he never goes back on it. Both of those things happen at the same time when you're saved. They are once for all, and they never need repeating. So there are similarities between justification and regeneration, but there are differences. And I've listed them on the little sheet there. Underneath justification, you have the left-hand column. Underneath regeneration, the right-hand column. So what does it mean to be justified? When a person is justified by God, God does this. He declares them righteous. You could translate the word justify as rightify. It's not an English word, but you could translate it. It means to declare someone righteous. Imagine if you went to court for having broken a window or whatever it is, steal a car, and the judge stood up and says, "I am declaring you righteous today." Everybody would say, "Hang on a minute. You can't do that. He's broken into such and such a shop. He's stolen a car. You can't declare him righteous." In fact, the Bible specifically says it is a sin to declare a guilty man righteous. Back in the Old Testament, the judges in the nation of Israel were told, never ever declare a guilty man righteous and never ever declare a righteous man guilty. If you're a magistrate, never do either of those things. And along comes the Lord and says, "I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to declare guilty people righteous." And you say, "How can you do that?" Because when Jesus died upon the cross in the shedding of his blood, he took all my guilt upon himself. And instead of me bearing the guilt, he bears the guilt. And because I have trusted Christ, then the blessing and benefit of what he did for me means God can, as it were, put my sin on Christ and put his righteousness on me. So when I die, were the devil to meet me at the door of heaven, which he won't, but were he to meet me at the door of heaven and say to the angel the other side of the door, who's not going to be standing there, but this is imaginary, you can't let him in, he's guilty. I say, yes, absolutely, all of that is true. But someone took my guilt at the cross, and God has declared me righteous because I trusted the man that died for me. That's justification. But regeneration isn't so much the clearing of my guilt or the making me, declaring of me righteous. It is the cleansing of my inward being and the impartation of new life. You say, well, why do I need both of those things? Why can't I just be saved and be done with it? Well, look at the next thing. Justification deals with what I have done. But regeneration deals with what I am. Now, that's very important. If you look down to the near the bottom of the list, it says that justification is an external action, whereas regeneration is an internal action. You say, oh, you've lost me. It's too. I can't take any more in. Well, we'll just think of it like this. Let's just say up in heaven, there's a record of all of my sins. And when I trust Christ, that's completely blotted out. And God says, I'm now going to write on that righteous, because Christ died for him, righteous. You say, that's wonderful. my guilt's gone. The record's clear. Great. And you wake up the next morning and you've still got within you a corrupt old nature that wants to go straight down into the dirt. So your record is clear. You can go to heaven. But how are you going to live? How are you going to live the Christian life? You've still got within you that old Adamic. So you need regeneration. So God does an external work, nothing in here, just out there. God writes, cancelled, declared righteous, guilt gone, justified. But then he says, here, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. I'm going to cleanse your inner being. I'm going to give you a new nature. So that, yes, there's still within you desires to do what is wrong because you've still got that Adamic nature in you. I haven't improved it. I haven't removed it. It's still there. But you've now got within you the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life, to grow in grace, to be strengthened, to overcome. That's why you need regeneration. So in justification, righteousness is imputed to me. But in regeneration, life is imparted to me. My sentence has been cleared. My guilt has gone, the guilt of sin. But in regeneration, myself is dealt with. That's the very grip of sin. Isn't that the most wonderful thing? That God can clear both the guilt and deal with the very power and grip. That's what we've seen in our own lives and in the lives of others. Now, with some people, it's more dramatic. I've known drug addicts and alcoholics be delivered overnight. I remember Peter Orozek. You've probably heard him. One of the most famous stories you might hear, drug dealer from Prince Edward Island. He didn't even have withdrawal symptoms. Now, I'm not saying that's going to happen to everybody, but in his case, after years of drugs, he got saved and he was literally delivered like that. Remember Lucy, who often comes here, was an alcoholic. A bottle of vodka and two bottles of sherry every day. And she got saved and she never touched a drop of drink from that day to this. That is the power in the gospel. Not only a cancellation of guilt, but loosing us from the very grip and power of sin through Christ. So, better leave it there. It's 10 to. Let's close with a word of prayer.